read to you this morning from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Jews then grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to the Father, no one can come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who feeds on this bread will live forever." These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would use your word to teach, instruct, and mold us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might feast upon him by faith. Amen. You may be seated. The passage before us today is quite a full passage, and so I'm going to endeavor to get us through it here in a timely manner, but there is a lot here. When we studied the feeding of the 5,000 a couple weeks ago, we saw that the crowd was amazed by Jesus' sign. Having eaten the loaves and the fish, they cried out, you may recall back in chapter 6, verse 14, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Right, they recognized Jesus as the long-promised prophet and then proceeded to try to take Jesus by force and make him king. Right, this is just the guy we've been looking for, they said to themselves. Right? In light of the dialogue that we find in front of us today, right, the dialogue that we started studying last week, which we continue examining today, it is ironic that the Jews identified Jesus as the prophet. It's incredibly ironic. After all, consider what the Lord told Israel to do when the prophet arrived. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, a passage that I've put in your handout there. This is God's promise. This is the promise that the Israelites, after the feeding, are alluding to. Notice what it says. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, right? From within their midst, I will raise up a prophet. Here's the promise that the Israelites recognize as being fulfilled in Jesus. Here's the one. This is the prophet. This is truly the prophet that God promised. Notice God goes on. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So notice God's promise, right? He's going to send the prophet from among them. He's going to raise up a prophet, and he's going to put his very words in the mouth of this prophet. And so what was Israel to do? They were to listen. What does Israel fail to do right here? To listen, right? This is the prophet. Wow, this is the guy that we've been waiting for. No, you're wrong. Right? That's what they say, right? Jesus starts, I'm the bread from heaven, right? He's the prophet. We're supposed to be listening to him. No, you're not the bread from heaven. You can't, no, this is not right. We know your mom and dad. This is not, what do you mean we've got to eat your flesh? No, you're not the right one. They do not want to listen to him. So notice that John, there is this intense irony underlining this whole dialogue that though they recognize Jesus as God's prophet, they refuse to listen to what he's saying. Would that that were a sin unique to Israel. Right? Right? We claim that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Lord of all, that he is our master, that he is the sovereign God whose word rules our lives. And then he tells us what to do. And we say, no, sorry, no, I don't want to do that. Okay. We witness this refusal in verse 41, right? The Jews grumble about Jesus, right? Or in the New King James, they complain about Jesus, right? The sense, according to the lexicons, is smoldering discontent. What a great phrase. Right, smoldering discontent. Like their fathers in the wilderness who had eaten the manna. Remember they said, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. And right in the, again, the irony of this text, they're acting just like their fathers in the wilderness. Which is why when Jesus talks about the fathers, notice that he doesn't talk about our fathers. He talks about your fathers, right? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead, right? Not my fathers, right? No, in one sense, of course, they were Jesus' fathers, but he is speaking to them, right? Okay. Jesus is claiming to be the bread from heaven, and this causes them a great deal of offense, right? We know his mom and dad, okay? How can this guy be the bread from heaven? Well, again, notice the irony, right? What did God said? I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. But now, this can't be the one. Okay? How can he possibly claim to have come down from heaven, right? Who does he think he is? And so Jesus, in verse 43 here, rebukes them, right? Do not murmur among yourselves, or stop smoldering. Stop grumbling. cease murmuring. And then he sets out to humble them, right, to explain the scriptures and so urge them to reconsider their opposition to him. He reminds them that spiritual enlightenment, spiritual life, comes only as a gift from God, a gift of God's grace. Notice what he says. He says, stop grumbling. And there, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus' statement here in verse 44 reaffirms what he said back in verse 37, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me, right? That positive statement is here stated negatively. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? So notice what Jesus has said in these two statements. He says, on the one hand, that everyone the Father has given me will come to me, and no one is able to come to me that the Father has not given to me. The only ones that will come to me are those whom the Father has given me, and everyone that he's given me will in fact come. In other words, all men, including these Jews to whom he's speaking, are dependent upon God for spiritual life. The command that God has given to these Jews in Deuteronomy 18 is that they are to listen to God's prophet, to listen to Jesus, but they are not listening. They believe they already know everything. They're going to tell him what his job is. Here's the deal. You are to be our warlord. Now, get in step. Get in line. Do what we expect you to do. So Jesus stops them dead in their tracks. You don't know as much as you think you know. And the reason you don't know is because you're not listening to the Father. You have not heard his voice. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus then substantiates that assertion by quoting Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 54, verse 13, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Isaiah 54, you may recall that Isaiah 53 is the famous servant song, right, of the suffering servant, where we're told that the coming Messiah would give his life on behalf of his people. He would give his life as a sacrifice for his people. Isaiah 54 sings about that reality, right? Celebrates God's mercy in sending the suffering servant. In Isaiah 54, verse 13, Isaiah announces that all those who recognize this suffering servant and who are part of his people, who identify with him, they shall all be taught by God. Consequently, if you're not taught by God, then you are not part of the servant's work. And so, Jesus goes on, therefore, because that's what the scripture says, they shall all be taught by God. Right? God is the one who shall bring them to spiritual life. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, right? The ones whom the Father teaches will come to me. Note here the inseparable connection between the Father and the Son. Every person that the Father teaches comes to the Son. So how does one hear and learn from the Father, right? Not by a mystical ascent into heaven, but by listening to the one who knows the Father perfectly and reveals him, namely Jesus, right? This is what Jesus goes on to say. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, right? Don't imagine that I'm telling you that you've got to ascend up into heaven and listen to the Father somehow. Okay. Not that anyone has ascended into heaven. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. You want to know how you hear the Father? Listen to me. That's how you hear the Father. Remember what John had stated in the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 18. John repeats, states what Jesus says here. He says in John chapter 1, 18, no one has seen God at any time. Right? Notice the similarity, right? Not that anyone has seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. No one has ever seen the Father, but God's Son, who knows the Father fully and exhaustively, has come to reveal the Father to us. So here's an important theological, biblical point. True knowledge of God does not occur by man ascending into heaven. Right? That simply will not happen. Right? We reject Buddhism. True knowledge of God occurs only by God Himself descending from heaven to reveal Himself to us. And this He has done fully and manifestly in His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who participate in the redemption promised by the prophets are those who listen to God speaking through His Son, speaking through His prophet. Listen to Him. And so Jesus here is hitting them with their spiritual ignorance and their dullness of heart. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He then, after insisting on the necessity of God's sovereign grace, he solemnly repeats what he already said back in verses 35 through 40. Right? Notice verse 47. He says, truly, truly, write this, amen, amen, I say to you, right, where his solemn statement, he's just repeating what he's already said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life, right? Same thing he said back in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, again, notice that your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. They grumbled just like you. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of Israel. Oh, no. Which I shall give for the life of the world. Right? Jesus is the bread of life. He is going to offer himself a sacrifice, right? The bread that I shall give is my flesh. I shall offer myself as a sacrifice, right? They don't quite know that yet. They don't understand what he's saying here. But we know that that's what Jesus is promising. One who believes in him, believes that his sacrificial offering is that which reconciles one to the Father, will live forever. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves. So here we have round two of this conversation. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is this guy talking about? Right? Jesus' metaphor of eating bread is causing offense. Right? The first time, they want to know how he can be bread from heaven. Right now, they want to know how Jesus can possibly give them his flesh to eat. Now, There are different ways in which such a question could be asked, right? We all know that. There are different ways of asking questions. It could be asked by someone genuinely seeking knowledge, right? In such a circumstance, I think that Jesus' reply here would be very different. On this occasion, however, the Jews are being culpably dense. They are refusing to listen to what Jesus is saying. After all, it's been clear enough from the context that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. Remember back in verse 35, right? He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Notice he doesn't say he who eats me will never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's not he who drinks me shall never thirst. Right, Jesus has been speaking metaphorically. He's just fed them this bread, and so he uses the bread as an object lesson to teach them of the necessity of faith. He's summoning them to give up their skeptical rejection of him. So as we read through Jesus' words, in other words, his words are controversial. His words are controversial. But they're not hard to understand. They're controversial, but they're not saying, you must come to me for eternal life. I'm the one who will reconcile you to God. I am the one who will give you eternal life. Now, you might say, you're crazy. But you can't say, why are you talking about bread? How can this guy give us his flesh to eat? Now, because they are stubbornly refusing to listen to what Jesus has been plainly saying, Jesus doubles down on his metaphor. Right? Rather than backing away from his demand that they eat his flesh, he intensifies it and expands it. Oh, that caused you offense? Okay. Let me really give you something. Notice what he says, verse 53. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, something abhorrent to a Jew, right? They could not eat meat with blood in it, let alone drink blood. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then Jesus gets even more graphic. And the New King James does not do a good job of conveying the transition here. The ESV does a little bit better. In verse 54, the New King James says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Jesus actually gets a little more graphic than that. He says, whoever chomps my flesh. He uses a different word for eating here, trogo, which means to chew, right? It was one of those words that's intended to convey the meaning by the sound. Okay? Saying, unless you feed on me, unless you chew me up, and drink my blood. Whoever chomps my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who chomps my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, right? The Father has given all things to the Son, and the Son has life in himself. So he who chomps on me, he who feeds on me, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers, again, notice the pronoun, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who chomps this bread will live forever. Jesus doubles down on his metaphor. making it even more graphic, even more offensive to them. They must chomp on his flesh and drink his blood. They must feast on him. There is no way around it. He is the stumbling block. And if you stumble at him, then you will stumble forever. The graphic nature of Jesus' words has moved many commentators throughout church history to argue that Jesus here in verses 53 through 58 is speaking of the Lord's Supper. However, the context here of John chapter 6 makes that very improbable. The supper isn't mentioned anywhere in this context, right? Jesus is simply doubling down on his demand that these people come to him and believe in him, right? He's using graphic language because they are stubbornly refusing to listen to what he's been saying. In verses 35 through 48, he explained it in non-metaphoric language. So he said, fine, if you don't want to listen to what I'm saying, then let me really give it to you. Okay. I'll give it to you in intensely metaphoric language. There's no other pathway to life than through him. Now, while these verses, right, while these verses do not directly speak of the Eucharist, okay, they do expose the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, right, as clearly as any passage in Scripture. What does it mean to come to the Lord's table, right? We do this week by week here. What does it mean to do that? It means, right, in coming to the Lord's table that we are feasting on Christ by faith, right? If we come to the table and we get stuck there, then you've missed it. But if by faith you feast on Christ, we renew covenant with him. We are renewed in our relationship with him, knowing that he is true food for our souls. He is true drink for us. That is the call of the supper. That's what the supper is about, feasting on Christ by faith. So though the John 6 doesn't directly speak of the Eucharist, it does expose the true meaning of the Lord's Supper as clearly as any passage in Scripture. If we fail to feast upon Christ by faith, to eat his body and drink his blood, we will die just like our fathers in the wilderness. We will die estranged from God, and we'll be judged by him when we stand before him. So this is our passage today. It's a very, you know, in your face. Jesus is addressing their stubborn refusal to understand what he has said, and their refusal to live out what they had said about him. You're the prophet. This is truly the prophet. But we will not listen to what you have to say. We will take you by force and make you king, but we have no interest in what you're saying to us. So what are we to make of what Jesus says here to these Jews in Capernaum? Incidentally, it's clear that this conversation that we're following here wasn't necessarily all at one time, right? At first, it seems like they're by the sea at the beginning of the conversation back in verse 25, but now we're in the synagogue in Capernaum. So this is perhaps a dialogue that occurred over the space of a couple days here. Nevertheless, okay, the first thing that I would like us to note is that Jesus ties our salvation directly to the sovereign action of the Father. Jesus ties our salvation directly to the sovereign action of the Father. Salvation originates with God. No one Notice Jesus' exhaustive statement here in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me, drags him to me, pulls him to me, brings him to me. Okay. Note carefully as you consider this verse, right, verse 44, no one can come to me, that Jesus is addressing the question of ability, not permission. Right? He's addressing the question of ability, not permission. Right now, if you are in school or wherever in school, and you asked your teacher, can I go to the bathroom? Right, you've perhaps been instructed about this distinction by your teacher, right? Can I go to the bathroom means, am I capable of going to the bathroom? To which your teacher may respond, if he's like me, I hope so, okay? Right? I hope so, but I really don't know, okay? What you really want to know is, may I go to the bathroom, right? Do I have permission to go, okay? So when it concerns going to the bathroom, you have the ability. The question is whether you have permission. May I go? But notice in our text today, in verse 44, that Jesus is addressing the question of ability, not permission. He is not saying, no one may come to me unless the Father draws him. Right? He's not saying, no one is permitted to come to me. After all, that wouldn't be true. They are not only permitted to come to Jesus, Jesus is commanding them to come, right? What Jesus is saying is this, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. No one is capable of coming to me unless the Father draws him. In other words, you are totally dependent on the grace and mercy of God. Right, this is why Jesus quotes Isaiah, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. They shall all, notice that's kind of an exhaustive term. They shall all, each and every person who comes to the servant of the Lord, who is part of the New Jerusalem, right? They shall all be taught by God, right? God is the one who shall awaken them from their spiritual death and bring them to life, bring them into his church, bring them to his Messiah. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Westminster Catechism calls this act of God, right? When God gives us new life, when he grants us the ability to come to the Son, it calls that effectual calling, right? Effectual calling, right? We know that God calls us to faith, right? Jesus is calling these Jews to faith. He is commanding them to eat him, the bread of life. He is calling them externally. Anytime the gospel's preached, that is the external call of God, where God is calling people to come to faith in Jesus. But that external call of God, right, that general call of the preaching of the gospel, unless it is accompanied by God's inner working in the heart and mind of the person who is listening, then that external call will just fall on deaf ears. But if God is at work with his effectual call, That is the type of call that accomplishes something. Then they'll come to life. The Westminster Catechism, I've given you this in your handout. Right? What is effectual calling? Listen to this. This is my favorite question in the Westminster Catechism, or answer anyway. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, right? God accomplishes this by His Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit whereby, and then notice these three prepositional phrases, or three participial phrases, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, right? The Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The Spirit is the one who, Jesus really is the bread of life. Convincing us of our sin and misery, that we are wretched and poor and hungry. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and Jesus is true food. And renewing our wills. Right. He grants us the grace to come to the Son. He doth persuade, listen to this, He doth persuade and, notice the word, enable us. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Right? There's the external call. He's freely offered to you. Jesus is the bread of life. But no one comes to the bread of life unless the Father who sent that bread draws him. We are wholly and completely dependent on the grace and mercy of God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Salvation is the gift of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Hear the voice of God and come to Christ, the bread of life. So, Jesus insists here, the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus insists on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. No one comes to the Son unless the Father who sent Him draws them. God's sovereign grace is the sine qua non of salvation. Without God's work in the life of specific individuals, without God's work in your life, you will not respond favorably to Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the second thing that I would like you to note, like us to note from our text, is that God's sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. God's sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. Jesus insists on both. Right? This is evident in a comparison of the various and I will raise him up on the last day statements that Jesus makes. Right? On four occasions in our text that we read today, on four occasions, Jesus repeats this phrase, right? And I will raise him up on the last day, right? That glorious promise that Jesus is the one who will give us newness of life in the final judgment, right? On four occasions, Jesus repeats that phrase. Two of them emphasize God's sovereignty in salvation, and two of them emphasize human responsibility. I'll look at the chart that I've given you in your handout. Notice in John 6:39, right? Jesus says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, right? Because he's come not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Right? Who is it that comes to Jesus? It's those whom the Father gives to Jesus. The Father has a specific group of men, women, and children, whom he has chosen to give to the Son, and the Son will lose none of them. Right? So that's John 6:39. Who will come to Jesus? All that the Father has given to him. God's sovereignty. Then notice what he says right after that in John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice, who is it? What's the will of the Father? It's that everyone who sees Jesus and believes in him, human responsibility, Jesus will raise up on the last day. Notice this same complementary feature of sovereignty and responsibility in the other two phrases. The first is in this first dialogue, and then the second comes in the second dialogue. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice God's sovereignty. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then notice what he says in John 6, 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Responsibility. Right? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What we see, therefore, in the thinking of Jesus is that God's sovereign control of all things does not eliminate human responsibility. God is the only one who can save us and deliver us from our sinful rebellion against him. We are unable to save ourselves, unable to turn ourselves to God and be saved. And yet, though we are unable to do so, we are wholly and completely responsible to do so. Our refusal to turn to him is our own, and we will be judged for our refusal. Right? Notice, Jesus teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, in that, Jesus is simply a good student of the Scriptures. Okay. Remember what we saw in the life of Joseph. Right, when Joseph, at the end of his life, declares to his brothers, you meant it for evil. Right. In other words, when you betrayed me and sent me into slavery in Egypt, you sold me as a slave, that was evil. It was wicked. You have absolutely no excuse for your behavior. What's that? That's called human responsibility. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. God is actually the one who sent me here for his purposes. He accomplished his good and righteous purposes through your evil acts. God is wholly sovereign. Right? You are responsible, and God sent me here. We witness this same conjunction of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the crucifixion of Jesus, right? Peter declares to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he says that Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, divine sovereignty, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Human responsibility. You are completely responsible. You acted lawlessly and wickedly, and God accomplished his righteous purposes through your lawless acts. God is sovereign. You are responsible. So that's what Jesus is insisting on here again and again, right? What's the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that everyone he gives me, I'll lose nothing. What's the will of the Father? That you see the Son and believe in him. So what we've seen is first that God is sovereign in salvation, right? He gives life to whom he chooses to give it. Second, we have seen that God's sovereignty doesn't eliminate our responsibility. We are responsible to believe, and we are held guilty for our refusal to believe. Now, the mysterious conjunction of these two teachings in Scripture, God's absolute and complete sovereignty and humanity's complete responsibility, the conjunction of those two teachings in Scripture has led various Christian teachers to abandon one or the other of them in an attempt to reconcile them, to eliminate this mystery. Arminians, for example, compromise God's sovereignty, insisting on an unbiblical conception of free will because they want to retain human responsibility. Here's what they argue. They argue that because we are responsible to believe, therefore we must be able to believe. Because we are responsible to believe, therefore we must be able to believe. Right? God would not hold us responsible, they say, for something that we are unable to do. What are we to think of that? Well, we've already seen that we are, in fact, commanded to believe in Jesus. We are responsible creatures. Jesus insists on it here. But the obligation to believe in Jesus, right, the mere presence of a command to believe does not necessarily imply that we are able to fulfill it, that we are able to believe. Biblically, very important statement, responsibility does not entail ability. Responsibility does not entail ability. At times, God gives moral commands to highlight our inability rather than our ability. And the reason for this is that our inability to come to God, right? No one is able to come to me. Our inability to come to God is not a natural inability. It is a moral inability. It's not a natural inability. It is a moral inability. What does that mean? All right, what do I mean by that distinction? Our inability to come to God is not a natural inability. In other words, right, do we as human beings have the tools necessary to perform such an act, right, as believing? Well, of course, right? Every human being possesses the base capacity to make choices and to believe. You chose to get your body out of bed and to get here this morning. You chose what you put on. You chose to trust your car to get here, which might be a questionable trust, but you did. Right? You chose to come in. Right? We make choices all the time. We have the natural ability to make choices. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. We are responsible creatures. We do, right, each and every day, every moment of your day, you do exactly what you want to do. You do exactly what you want to do. Now, you know, you might say to yourself, well, I didn't really want to clean the kitchen. Well, you did because you did it, right? You chose to clean the kitchen rather than, or if you're a child, to get a spanking from your parents, right? Or you chose to clean the kitchen because you desired that more than you desired to live in a pigsty. You always choose what you want the most at any given moment. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We are responsible creatures. However, what we possess in natural ability, right? What we possess in natural ability, we lack in moral ability. What we possess in natural ability because of our creation in the image of God, we lack in moral ability because of our rebellion against Him in the garden. We cannot believe in God because we do not want to believe in God. When we rebelled against God, we lost the moral ability to turn to Him apart from His grace. Your will, right, all these choices that you make throughout the course of your day, your will is constrained by your nature. It's controlled by your character. It's governed by your heart. You choose to do what you want to do. And that's the problem. You see, as a result of the fall, our desires are perverted. Our hearts are corrupt. Our nature is fallen. We lack the moral ability to choose what is pleasing to God. Right? And so that's what Jesus is saying. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Not because we don't know what it is to come, but because we don't want to, apart from his grace. Our fundamental problem, in other words, is not a problem of our will. Right? Our problem is not that we choose the wrong things. Our fundamental problem is a problem of our heart. It's that we want the wrong things, and therefore we choose the wrong things. It's a problem of character. It's a problem of our heart. It's a problem of our desires and our natures. And guess what? You can't change that. You are totally dependent on the grace and mercy of God to change your heart, to change your desires. So the only hope for you, if you do not know Christ, is that you throw yourself on the mercy of God. Say, God, help me. Unless God of His grace and mercy changes our hearts, grants us new desires, awakens our hunger for real bread, then we will not come to Jesus. In fact, we cannot come. Right? That's our moral inability. Right? So this is just basic Christian doctrine. Creation, fall, natural ability, moral ability. What we possess in natural ability and what therefore makes us responsible, right? Because why is it that you are not believing in God? Is someone holding a gun to your head? No, you don't believe in God because you don't want to. No one is coercing you to disbelieve in God. See, we are simultaneously responsible for our unbelief and incapable of changing it. This is the bad news. This is the dilemma, right, of our rebellion against God. This is the dilemma that Adam's rebellion in the garden has placed us in. We are responsible. And we're unable to change it. And God told Adam, you shall not eat of that tree. And Adam ate of it. He plunged himself and all his posterity into the darkness of sin and ignorance. A darkness of sin and ignorance from which we cannot rescue ourselves. We are responsible because our unbelief is our own. Right? No one forces me to reject Jesus. No one was forcing these Jews to be so stubbornly stupid and not listen to him. And not listen to what he was clearly saying. They were responsible. They were doing what they wanted to do. Simultaneously, right, not only are we responsible, we're also incapable of changing our nature, of changing our unbelief. We're creatures of our nature, creatures of our desires, creatures of our character, of our longings and our loves. And our nature is at enmity with God. We love the wrong stuff. You know this. If you've thought deeply about yourself, much at all, you know this. Paul writes to the Romans, right? Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, when he says, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Notice that's an indicative statement. It is not subject to the law of God. And then notice what he says. Nor indeed can be. Nor indeed is it able to be. So then, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. It's not that they don't please God, which of course is true. But Paul's making a deeper point. We're not able. We're incapable of pleasing God unless. Right? Oh, that's a great word in verse 44. No one can come to me. Imagine if he had stopped there. That's despair. You see, some will object, right? If all this is true, right? We're responsible for our sin, and yet we're unable to change our how can that be? That just does, why then, if that's true, why does Scripture give repeated commands to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike? Right? Why does Jesus summon these Jews to believe? Why does he hold them guilty for their refusal to believe? Right? Why does he call on them to feast on him? If he knows that they're not able, why does he bother commanding them to obey? Consider a few observations. First, remember the distinction between natural and moral inability, right? Remember that distinction. God commands us to believe because we are responsible creatures. You possess the natural ability. You are made in the image of God. You have the natural ability to make choices. You make choices all the time, and you need to be summoned to make the right choices. See, the reason that we do not believe in God is not because we don't have some capacity to do so in the abstract. It's because we do not want to do so. Again, natural, moral inability. We do not believe in God because we do not want to believe in God. And that want, that unbelief is our own. No one is compelling me to disbelieve. We are responsible for our unbelief, even though we cannot change it. The second Right? God often gives commands even in the face of our inability because we are often ignorant of our moral inability. Right? We often fancy ourselves masters of our own destiny, capable of doing and understanding anything we choose. So God often commands us to do things which we're unable to do in order to awaken our moral inability and cause us to cry out for grace. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Right? That's what Jesus is doing here. Right? Luther writes in his brilliant book, The Bondage of the Will, he says, "Is it absurd, pray, that a man who has both arms tied, but who proudly maintains or ignorantly assumes that he is wholly competent in either direction, is it absurd that he should be commanded to stretch forth his hand in one direction or the other, not in order to make fun of his captivity, but to disprove his false assumption of freedom and power, and to make him realize his ignorance of his own captivity and misery?" Sometimes Scripture gives commands in the face of our moral inability to awaken us to our inability. And so finally, and most importantly, Jesus exhorts them and us to believe even when he knows that they are incapable of doing so. Because though they are unable to believe, God is capable of enabling them to believe. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. They may be unable to obey, but God is able to change their hearts and make them willing to obey. Right? Remember the Westminster Catechism. The Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills, and so he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And hear the good news. Hear the good news. God has promised to do this thing for an immense multitude that no man can number. Note Jesus' promise later in the gospel of John, if you turn to John chapter 12. I don't know if I put this passage in your handout or not. Jesus uses this very word, draw, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus has announced toward the close of John chapter 12, the hour is come. He says that the Son of Man should be glorified most assuredly. This is verse 24. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The time has come for him to be glorified, to give his life for his people, to reveal his true glory. Verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And so the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, notice verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. If I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all peoples to myself, all nations to myself. Jesus has been lifted up. And so what does he promise? That he will draw all peoples, all nations to himself. right? We command people to believe in Jesus even when they are unable, because Jesus is able to save them and to illumine their hearts and minds by His Spirit. And it's that that He's promised to do. The Father has promised Him all the nations of the earth, and the Father will fulfill every promise that He's made to the Son. So hear the good news. Jesus has been lifted up. The testimony is here on the table. Jesus has given His life, a ransom for many. And now He summons you to believe, not because He rejoices in your free will and your capacity to believe, but because He knows that the Father has promised to Him a great multitude, myriads upon myriads, and thousands upon thousands, a multitude that no man can number. And He knows that the Father will draw all those sinners to Him for salvation. And so the Son of God summons you. Come, turn away from your idols. Turn away from the food that will not satisfy. Come, feast on My body and drink My blood, and you will have eternal life. May God make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glory of our Christ, that He is the living bread, that His flesh is food indeed, that His blood is drink indeed, and that by feasting on Him we have eternal life. God, in Your grace and mercy, grant ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand the word that You have announced this day, that Jesus is the bread of life, that each person here, each man, woman, and child would come to Christ for life and salvation. When others left Jesus, and Jesus asked Peter, "Do you also want to leave?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." The things we've discussed today of Your sovereign control and yet our complete responsibility are deep things, deep mysteries. We tremble in the face of them. But we rejoice, Lord, when we delve into our own hearts and we see our inability, and we know that You have promised to make us able. We rejoice, we give thanks and sing, and we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."